We are making our way through the Gospel of Mark and come to the 13th chapter, which is Jesus' Olivet Discourse. This is his discussion with his disciples on the subject of the future, things which were to come from their perspective. Before we go any further, though, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, give us grace as your hearers, as your disciples, to understand your text as much as we can, and certainly take from this passage the lessons that you would have for us, that we would be watchful and ready and even longing for the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray you would give me clarity as I bring forth your words to these people in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Of course, this subject of end times is always fascinating to people. It'll fill stadiums with prophecy conferences, and this is certainly one of those topics that when we go to you and say, what would you like us to teach on next? One of the first things we can count on is somebody saying, let's do the book of Revelation, or let's study end times. It's always a subject people are fascinated in. So let's look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, and I'm going to read the chapter in its entirety. So as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? And Jesus began to say to them, See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And when they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of the house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, Behold, here is the Christ, or Behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, and will show signs and wonders, in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth his angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, When you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey, who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all. Be on the alert. So here we have it, the word of the Lord, and Jesus' discussion here about the future, about eschatology. And for some, this discussion of eschatology ends up becoming so prominent in their own thinking about theology and about Scripture, it really comes to eclipse anything else. And for others, perhaps in response to that overemphasis on eschatology, they tend to neglect it all together. And of course, we don't want to do either one of those. We don't want to neglect it or give improper attention to it. And in either of those cases, the church is worse off and weakened because of it. Of course, the underemphasis on eschatology really leads to a neglect of a key element of the gospel, which is our future hope. The gospel goes so much beyond just the fact that we're forgiven. It really does point us forward and gives us eyes to what's to come and enables us to live in the present with an eye to the future, which enables us to get through the present sufferings and trials which may come in life. Right? And when we go through those trials and pains in life and understand the future, understand something is coming which is going to fix all of this, those pains and groanings and longings are really eschatological longings. They're griefs for the trouble and trials of this present life. And God has given us a heart to seek something that goes beyond these struggles. And certainly when Christ comes, he's going to fix these things, right? He's going to redeem creation itself, as it says in Romans, and all human history, really. God's going to bring it to a culmination that's wonderful. Eschatology, when rightly emphasized, reminds us, as it says in Romans 8, verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So we have a hope in the future, and it's related to the Christ and his return. And this hope that we have is sure. And if it were not, if it was just wishful thinking or based upon some other faulty foundation, there's really no point in living, no point in life. There's no point in sacrifice or love. It's just pointless. We may as well just live it up, whatever life we have, and enjoy it to the degree that we can. Eat, drink, be merry, and tomorrow we die. Or there's really no point in continuing to live at all. But it's not wishful thinking. We're not just making up our future hope because we need some crutch to get us through that we imagine on our own. It's not based upon what we see in history. It's not based upon the current events, and we see things getting better, so we anticipate some great kingdom coming. It's based upon one thing and one thing alone. Our sure hope, our future hope, is there because Christ has said it's there. He's promised. His own authority, his own word indicates that we have his words to ground these things in, which is what he says in verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And because of the assurance we have there, we can have a sure foundation for believing. Right? And so the other side is an overemphasis on these things. How do people generally overemphasize eschatology? It's with the newspaper in one hand and their Bible in the other, trying to map particular events to particular prophecies, and they'll see prophetic fulfillment in just about any day's news. It's really probably inappropriate. And what's the result is usually sort of a doomsday preparations of buying extra food and ammo and things. And that's just not the way the Bible talks about being prepared. However bad things were to ever get, whether in our culture and another, right watchfulness and right preparations relate far more to our own readiness spiritually and lifestyle ethically before the Lord than they do to any other preparations that we might conjure up. So Jesus' concern here with future events is not mainly about chronology of things. It's mainly about the way his people live in the present in light of what's to come. And so his key point in this entire chapter is about being watchful and being ready. It repeats things like that over and over. Verse 9, be on your guard. Verse 23, take heed. Verse 33, take heed, keep on the alert. Verse 35, be on the alert. And again in verse 37, be on the alert. Keeps repeating himself. This is clearly the emphasis of the passage, is that there's a readiness and a watchfulness which marks our existence. This is similar to what Jesus says only a chapter later in 14 when he's there in the Garden of Gethsemane and going and praying and bringing some of his disciples with him and tells them, be on the alert, stay awake, be watchful. You need it, right? Your flesh is weak, so you need the Lord, right? But what do? But fall asleep. And that's the last thing we want to do, metaphorically speaking, is fall asleep on the job. We've got a job to do. And so as Christians, we want to be ready for whatever it is that's coming and learn the lessons that Jesus has for us here out of this text, this end times passage related to our alertness. We want to learn certain lessons and we'll work through this chapter. It's not going to happen in one day. So this is part one of Mark chapter 13. Be on the alert. We're going to take at least 2 weeks, maybe more, to get through it. And some of the lessons that we want to cover this week and following would be this, that is, that we don't want to get distracted by looking for the signs of the times or speculating on precise timing of future events. Those kinds of overemphases can be distractions from the real mission. And that being our second lesson we want to learn is that we don't want to be complacent with that mission, even if the Lord tarries long. He has called us, as it says in verse 10, to be about the preaching of the gospel to all the nations. That's where we'll look next week. And then third, not to be led astray by false prophets or their supposed signs and wonders. You see a repeated warning there about not being so led astray. And fourth, not to be caught off guard by the various trials and temptations which will certainly come against you, whether due to natural disasters or religious persecution, whatever those things are. If we're not ready with the right frame of mind when they come, we can easily be caught off guard and set off course. And so that's where we're going in the weeks to come. Today we will make it through one point, the first, and that is to not get distracted by looking at the signs of the times or end times speculations. And to work our way through this point, we really need a big overview of what's going on in this passage. And so let's begin there with Jesus coming out in the first few verses here from Jerusalem, leaving the Temple Mount there and coming down out of the valley. There's the Kidron Valley there. He walks down and then back up the other side on the Mount of Olives. And he's got his disciples with him. And what do we see in verse 4? Is that Jesus is responding to their question. When will these things be? And what will be the sign of their fulfillment? This whole chapter is basically Jesus' answer to that question. When will these things be? What were they responding to was Jesus' statement when he says these buildings are going to be torn down. Because what happened in verse 1 is the disciples are walking away from the temple. They're looking back at it. And what do they see but this magnificent structure? Magnificent structure. It was beautiful and enormous, absolutely enormous. And they saw that and they're impressed. They were completely blown away by how beautiful this place was. Of course, this was not the original temple which Solomon had built. That one had already been destroyed and then rebuilt as some small comparison to that former temple. But now Herod the Great had taken it upon himself to improve upon that structure and make it as magnificent as he could. He really did have an obsession for big building projects. If you've ever been to Israel, you'll see testimony to his grandeur and his obsession for that sort of thing. And so this particular project of rebuilding the temple this way was many years in process. At this point, it still wasn't finished. It had been going on for some 50 years of building this temple back up. And so it was, as far as temples in the ancient Near East goes, the most magnificent, as far as I could tell by any of the reading I was doing, And so the temple itself was one thing. The sanctuary was huge. It rose some 150 feet or so above the rest of the temple structure there, and it would have been a real display of light and shining with the gold and such, with the light shining on it, silver, reds, purples. It would have been beautiful. And that was surrounded by this massive retaining wall, with a circumference of that wall being nearly a mile and encompassing some 12 football fields worth of size. A massive, massive place. The height of those walls were some 15 stories. And Josephus makes reference to the blocks that were used to build that wall as being some 60 feet long at the longest. And some of the ones that are still viewable today down low on that retaining wall are like 42 feet long and 14 feet deep and 11 feet high. They were massive. Just one of those stones would weigh over 1 million pounds. It's no wonder then that the disciples, looking back at this place, were impressed. Not the first time they've seen it, and they're still blown away by it. So here they are up on the Mount of Olives, having just left the temple precinct, and they look over there, and what do they see? It's this amazing place. But they weren't looking at it with the same eyes that Jesus was looking at it with, were they? Jesus was not so impressed. And so he says in verse 2, this place is going down. It's a statement of judgment which he levels against this place. Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Jesus had just been teaching there in the temple and being confronted in the midst of that context by various religious leaders. The Sanhedrin in various forms, where the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes are coming at him trying to challenge him, and he condemned the whole system. He had upturned the tables. He saw the whole thing as corrupt and the leadership as being at fault. This was a hideout for robbers, this temple place, right? This is where he called a den of thieves. And so these people had taken what God had given to them as this house of worship and turned it into this perversion of right spirituality. And rather than being a place for the nations and for right direction of worship to the Lord, it's become just this place of corruption. And so Jesus was not as impressed with this place as these disciples were, to say the least. This beautiful facade was just that. It was just external. The disciples, though, were measuring the beauty and the value of it by looking at the outside. And Jesus, in essence, saying, don't you get it? Don't you get it? It might be beautiful, but this beauty just masks corruption and deadness. Right? But they were like we are so oftentimes, right? Measuring things not by the reality and their integrity, but by the appearance. And Jesus really challenges that thinking here. So this great temple, as far as Jesus is concerned, is going to come down. And so Jesus already alluded to that judgment against the temple in chapter 11, verse 14. You recall when he cursed the fig tree. And in that context, we all sat here thinking, what's this about? Why is he cursing the fig tree? But it was all looking forward metaphorically to this. It was the temple system. It was coming down. It was cursed. It was cursed. Now he's taken away the metaphor and speaking in very concrete terms. This place is done. And so understandably, the disciples, when they hear Jesus talk this way, they're curious. Tell us more. When is this going to happen? What signs will precede this? In verse 3 and 4, right? That's their question. So Jesus answers their question, taking the rest of the chapter to do so. And this is, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus' longest section of teaching. And so in order to understand this passage and Jesus' answer to their question, we need to understand something of the Jews' mindset here. You see, when they heard Jesus, who they had come at this point to understand to be their Messiah, speak about the coming judgment and this coming destruction of the temple, they immediately associated this destruction and judgment with the coming of the kingdom, with the kind of judgment that the Messiah would bring, with the end of the age, as prophecy would describe it. So their question for Jesus relates to the timing, not just of the temple destruction, but to all the end times destruction judgment that comes with the coming of the Christ, with the coming of the kingdom. They're associating these things together in their own mind. And Matthew makes this clear in his own parallel account here. When they ask Jesus their question, they ask about the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. They saw these things as being connected. But these events, we recognize now from our perspective in history, are separated. The fall of the temple happened a long time ago. This happened in 70 AD, right? In fulfillment of what Jesus was saying here, and yet his coming hasn't yet occurred. It's still in the future. So this makes our interpretation of a passage like this really quite difficult. How do we understand the details interpretively here in a text like this in light of the fact that it seems like two different events or references to the prophecies and their fulfillment here in Jesus' teaching? You understand the dilemma. So interpretation becomes really quite difficult. In 70 AD, Jesus spoke about this coming destruction of the temple. And in 70 AD, which is only 40 years or so after this prophecy which Jesus makes, the temple did come down. There were 1 million Jews which were slaughtered by order of Caesar when Titus came with his Roman legion and they surrounded Jerusalem, and eventually they tore the city down right to the ground, the foundation. Boom, it's there. So much so that anymore, you go on over into Jerusalem and see the Temple Mount, and yeah, you can still see the very bottom stones of that Herodian temple. Not the temple itself, but the retaining wall are still there, but the temple is totally gone. If you've seen pictures of the temple today, what do you see? It's not the temple, but that big dome, right? Big gold dome. It's not the Jewish temple. It's a Muslim. It's not a mosque, literally. The mosque is actually on the other end of the Temple Mount. I mean, the whole place, it's just been totally defiled, if you will, right? So that's there. The temple is gone, and it's, as Jesus predicted, every stone would be upturned. None would be left on top of each other. And so Jesus' answer, though, as he walks through in this chapter, what's going to happen in the future goes beyond just the destruction of the temple. And specifically, you see in verses 24 to 27, he describes his own return, his own coming in glory. In those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Specifically referring to Christ's return, which has not yet happened. Clearly. Clear reference to the end of the age. He will return again. He will come in glory. And when he comes, he will come in power over his enemies. And will gather his own people to himself from all four corners of the earth. Now, this is a remarkable claim for Jesus, who has already made reference and accepted the fact that he is the Messiah, and he's been predicting already that he is approaching betrayal and even death. And now he's talking about coming in glory. I mean, just to consider the self-awareness of this man, recognizing that he himself is the fulfillment of numerous Old Testament prophecies related to the coming of the Messiah. And in fact, his language here is just filled with various references to Old Testament prophecies about the coming of the Lord. For example, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 to 14, it says this, which Jesus is clearly alluding to, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Or in Psalm 110, verse 1, which we looked at just a week or two ago, where the Son is at the right hand of the Father. He alludes to that here. Or even in Joel 2, which is clearly a text which looks forward to the coming of the Lord. It says this, "I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." You see similar passages in Isaiah 13:10 or 24 or 21 to 23 and elsewhere. And Jesus uses similar language and similar Old Testament references also in the next chapter of Mark, when he stands before the high priest, when they've already arrested him, he goes before this corrupt system, right? And they ask him outright, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus quotes these passages again, "I am, and you will see me," right? "The Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Again, quoting those same texts. Now, Jesus is clearly speaking about his own future glorious return. So how then are we to interpret this chapter? Again, in light of the fact that he is answering a question about the destruction of the temple, which was clearly fulfilled within a generation of the prophecy being given, that is 40 years later in 70 AD when the temple came down, crashed into the ground, no stone still in place. And yet in the very chapter, we have clear references to things that are going to occur some 2,000 years later or more, right? He still hasn't come. We're not sure how much longer that's going to be, but the interpretive difficulty here is how do we understand the rest of these details? Here's my proposition. Here's my suggestion, is that history tends to repeat itself because we serve a God who is sovereign over all, whose providence rules over the events of history, where kings rise and kings fall, nations come and nations go. And because God's purpose in history relates centrally to the coming of his own son and the details that surround his coming, whether in judgment or even in opposition to him, the things that are central to history that relate to the son tend to have prefigurements, right? There's a paradigm that's created by his coming, which you see things happen earlier, foreshadowing that future event, whatever it is related to the son. So prophecies themselves tend to be given by prophets in response to certain events that are more immediate, right? Where they might have reference there to those immediate occurrences, but yet have some far-reaching ultimate fulfillment not until the future, right? So you have these paradigms worked out, right? Here short and there long, both looking toward future events. And for example, you see something perhaps like this in our own text in Mark chapter 13 and verse 14, where you have reference made to this abomination of desolation. This is language which begins in Daniel. In Daniel chapter 11, the near referent to that was Antiochus Epiphanes, who in the second century before Christ set himself up in the temple, did away with the regular sacrifices, it says in Daniel 11:31. And you have this abomination of desolation. He was trying to force Greek culture on the Jews. He despised these Jews. He tried to bring in the Olympic Games with all their naked runners, and he tried to surround the temple and stop the sacrifices by putting his soldiers around. He was bad. He put Zeus, the statue of Zeus, up in the temple ground and murdered or slaughtered a pig and had the priests there eat the meat. This was an abomination of desolation there in the temple. But ultimately, even this language in Daniel pointed forward to the coming of the Antichrist, who immediately preceding Christ's return will set himself up in the temple as God, as we see even in the book of Daniel in chapter 9, verse 27, or in Matthew 24:15, or 2 Thessalonians 2:4, as we read earlier, or in Revelation 13:6, and so on and so forth. You have clear references to an ultimate fulfillment of those kinds of abominable acts there in the temple, which are to come. So the question then is begged here, what about our passage? What about the abomination of desolation spoken of here? And now this is made more difficult because we try to reconcile then the Gospel of Matthew's account here with Luke's, with Mark's, and you see the same kind of events happening, and yet Luke seems to emphasize more of the near fulfillment, that is, what would happen in 70 AD, and here in Mark and perhaps even more so in Matthew, it seems like there's something more future, something which comes with the return of the Lord. So again, my proposition is this, that is that these earlier prophetic fulfillments are foreshadowing of something ultimate in the future. It's not just to reference, that's not the point. It's about foreshadowing and prefiguring ultimate fulfillment around the Christ event. So that is the suggestion here for our text. Now, Jesus is answering their question about when these things will happen and what will be the sign of his coming. So it's a question about timing and signs, right? When is it going to happen and what are the signs? And so it's interesting in this passage in verse 32 and 33, he admits even him in his humanity, he doesn't have it all figured out, right? You can't know it. These details about timing of future events are unknown. Of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And so what's the emphasis? Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. There is a time which is coming. Again, beyond just the destruction of the temple, pushed out all the way to the return of the Lord. The timing of these things are in his hands. The duration between which, the duration before which, it's all the Lord's. God has this stuff worked out. And so he tells a parable, Jesus does, about a man who went on a long journey, implying some kind of delay, leaving the care of his household to his slaves and appointing a doorkeeper to watch for the master's return. And says in verse 35 and 36, therefore, be on the alert. You do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. We do not want to be asleep. Again, this isn't just physical, this is metaphorical. We want to be morally and spiritually ready, watchful, ready in that sense. And you know, we've been given a simple charge. And it's not just to figure out all the details, which Jesus himself says are unknowable. What it is, it's about readiness. And we recognize that the Lord is near, right? Verse 29, we can know he's near. He's right at the door. But we don't have to have all the details figured out. Our Lord Jesus is coming back with certainty. And when he does, he will fulfill all of those Old Testament promises from beginning to end. It's like this, the analogy of the fig tree says in verse 28. Wintertime comes and the leaves fall. Springtime comes and new buds form on the branches. And on those buds, eventually they turn to leaves. And what does that tell you? Those signs indicate something's coming. And the thing that's coming is summer, right? And similarly, when we see the signs, if you will, we know that the time is near. But we don't want to get distracted by focusing on signs of the times and such. In fact, he mentions here these signs of things like wars and rumors of wars, of persecutions and earthquakes. And yet these signs, if you will, are not really signs of the end at all, but merely birth pains. All they do is speak to the inevitability of his coming. Right? That's what the brokenness of this world points to. That's what it's a sign of, is the fact that it's all going to change someday. This situation, the circumstances of life are temporary, and we have a future hope which is so much stronger and which should motivate and compel right living now. So yes, the Lord is near, but that does not mean that he is here, right? He is near, but he's been near like this for 2,000 years, right? So we be ready, awaiting his return. And so the signs that literally point more directly to his coming, those would be in verse 14 through 25, and beginning especially with this reference to the abomination of desolation. These things which take place in the context of what he describes in verse 24 as this time of tribulation. This is more in answer to the question about the signs. He makes reference to tribulation. He says in verse 14, he talks about this abomination of desolation, and it's at that point in the text, if you're reading through the chapter, in verse 14, that his attitude really changes. So up to verse 14, he talks about the inevitability of suffering. He calls for endurance and being strong. Look at verse 7, for example. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be afraid. Don't be frightened. Those things, they must take place. It's inevitable. But that's not the end. Right? That's what's going up on up until verse 14. And in verse 14, there's a real shift here in his approach and his exhortation. What is it now? Now it's run for your lives. Right? Before this, it's, you know what? It's going to happen. It's going to be hard, but you know what? You endure. And if you endure, you'll be saved. That stuff. But here it's run for your lives. Pity the pregnant woman. Right? And pray that it doesn't happen in winter, because it's going to get bad. Verse 19 and 20. This is a time such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now, and never will, unless the Lord had shortened those days. No life would have been saved. This time of the future, which gets that bad, it begins when the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple. When he sets himself up as God, if we were to look at the other texts there in 2 Thessalonians, as was read earlier, and it starts making these blasphemous claims as it speaks of in Daniel, and takes a stand trying to assert himself as God himself and take that kind of authority over the people. And with this, especially when the peace starts subsiding, he turns, again, thinking biblical theology, as he starts turning against Israel and so on, things are going to get nasty. Right? And how does this time conclude? It says in verse 24 and 25, but through darkness, I mean, you're going to have this cosmic cataclysm. Chaos will envelop everything. In those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And it's then, finally, after these signs, you want signs? There's some signs. You see this happening? Now you know. Now you know that the time has come and the Lord will return. There were a number of texts that speak of the same kind of event, the same language about the Lord's return, both in Old Testament and in the New Testament. And I just want to read one text here in Revelation 6, 12 to 17, which appears to be referring to the same event. John says, "And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.' For the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand?" You start seeing this stuff go on, now you run. Now you know the end is finally upon you, right? Is the way Jesus speaks here. Otherwise, earthquakes, famines, religious persecution, trials, troubles, this is going to be a normal course for the Christian. We've been seeing this in our generation, and we've seen it every generation before us since the time of Christ. There has always been false teachers and dangers that way, and not just for Israel, but for all of Christ's people. And so we want to learn more as we work through this chapter then about what the Lord would have for us. What kind of lessons are there for us in light of these future events that we would put right attention to the mission that he's given to us to be gospel-centered, and that we would not be distracted by false teaching or caught off guard by the various trials. We need to keep our focus in the right place and be on the alert, always ready and waiting for the Lord's return. So that's what we want to look at next week. Father, we do praise and thank you for your goodness and the fact that there is indeed hope, that is bad as the world may be, and even as we may look at the newspapers and see just how troubled the world is, it should not come as a surprise. Indeed, this is a sign that we are in a fallen place and that there is a rebellion that sweeps across the nations against you. And yet we are not of this world. We've been called out of this world and have been given a new name. We've been given an association, an identity with Christ, and we want to live for him to the praise of the glory of your grace and as a testimony to the world around us. And so we pray that you would strengthen us to be watchful and to be ready even for our Lord's return. And may it come very soon. Amen.